before thee again this evening with our bodies, with our soul, with our spirit, with our whole being, and just lay it out before you. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to understand your word. Deliver us from flesh and blood and man's ideas. And enable us, Lord, through your precious book, to draw near unto God. We wait upon you this evening to work this in us. And we just thank you in advance for meeting us. We know where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so we'd ask for an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord tonight, that we might have anointing and liberty. Anoint my lips, I pray. Anoint the ears of those that hear. And anoint the ears and hearts of those that will hear later through the tapes. We just commit the whole session unto you for all the will of God. And we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me review a little bit. Last week, or 2 weeks ago when we met, the teacher, whoever that was long-winded, and which meant that he went over the tape. So the end of the tape didn't get on, the last part. So I'm going to, if you'll bear with me, just take a couple of more minutes just to make sure I review that last part that we talked about, in order that those following by tape might not just be left up in the air and they're cut off short and think that they're not going to get it. So those of you following by tape, you'll be able to get it in our review. The series that we're looking at is really based around Revelation 19 and verse 10. Revelation 19:10 says, "Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And just like there is a letter of the law, and that kills, there's a letter of grace, and that kills too. And there's a letter of prophecy, and that kills too. And so we've come to see the spirit of prophecy, and that's the testimony of Jesus. God put his revelation, his glory, his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the hearts of the prophets, and they in turn planted that revelation in the history of God's people. Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." God promised that he would never act, that he would never do anything unless first he told his prophets. And all of the historical sections of the Bible are just God acting. And through the prophets, God has put the revelation of Christ in the history of Israel. And so in this little series, it's been our assignment by the grace of God to look at that history. Over 500 years of history, closer to 600 years of history. And it's been our glad assignment to attempt to extract from that history the revelation of Christ, the revelation God gave his prophets. Now for our discussion, and all of you have been following along, let's see if you can remember our little chart. For our discussion, we began with King Solomon. And the kingdom, and it was right at the point where Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. And when he turned his heart away from the Lord, the kingdom split. Now what do the theologians call that split? Do you remember? That's the disruption, that's right. And at that time, when he turned his heart from God, there was a rift. There was a rending. There was a tearing. There was a splitting apart, and from that point on, the nation of Israel became two. The northern kingdom was called what? Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Israel took an immediate nosedive spiritually, and 19 kings later, 19 idolatrous kings later. 5 dynasties later. 13 assassinations later. God says, I'll take no more. And he sent Assyria to come down and deal with his people Israel. Theologians call this the dispersion. My, you're doing well. Judah also took a spiritual nosedive, but more gradually. They had some revival kings that held back the tide of God's judgment. There was Asa, Uzziah, Jotham, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, godly kings. But after a while, even Judah became so ungodly that God sent the Chaldeans, Babylon. And through Nebuchadnezzar, God dealt with his people.
What's it?
The remnant. The difference between Assyria and Babylon, Assyria was dispersed throughout all the nations of the earth, but God saved or spared a remnant. That's the first part of the history, from the disruption through the dispersion to the deportation. That's right. The second part of history, we just symbolize by 70. What is this all about? That's the captivity. For 70 years, God brought his people into captivity, into bondage. And that's the second part of the history. And then finally, the third part of the history, which you haven't seen those symbols before, but we'll be using them from now on. The triangle is a symbol of the temple. The circle is a symbol of the wall. The restoration, where God reestablishes the temple and reestablishes the wall. Now you can see that these three parts of history are divided into, this is the exile, when they went into captivity. Your pre-exilic history, pre-exile, your exile history, and your post-exilic history. So we're not just making up these three divisions of history. God has put them plainly in the Bible. The prophets have come to each of these sections of history in order to reveal God's heart. It's not just history. It's not just politics. It's not just one nation rising and another falling. Behind all this is the heart of God. And God is answering the question, what happens when way back here, illustrated by Solomon, what happens when we break a heart relationship with God? What happens when we depart from Him and turn to other lovers? And it's illustrated in these three sections. Very briefly, let me give you the heart of what we've looked at in each section. In the pre-exilic history, here's what we've seen. And I'll sort of say it fast. If you didn't get it, you may get the tapes and study up on it. But here's the record. And I use that this is a nation of course. But it's all everything that's true of the group in the Bible is also true of the individual in the Bible. And everything that's true of the individual can be applied to the group. And we hear so much today about body truth. And people look around in the Bible for something that applies to the whole church. They'll just find something that applies to your heart. And that applies to the whole church. And then every time you find something that applies to the group, that just applies to your heart as well. And so God has written his Bible in such a way that all truths are equally applicable to all people. In fact, what applies to the Christian also applies to the unbeliever as well. And it's amazing how God has given his truth that way. Here's the point. When I depart from God, there is a ripping in my heart. And it's almost as if I were made up of 12 tribes. 10 of the tribes go away from God. really one tribe. The other tribe, there were really two in Judah, but one was sort of swallowed up. He didn't really join. He just sort of got sucked in. And so there's a Judah part of me. The Israel part of me, when my heart leaves God, the Israel part of me wants to run to the world and wants to go into idolatry and wants to depart from God. But there's a Judah part. Now why does God call that the Judah part? Because that's the messianic tribe. That's the Christ part. That's the part that contains the Christ. And the Judah part of me wants to come back. The first 57 years of this history was civil war. Oh, you read the record, it'll wring your heart. To see how the Israel part went to war with the Judah part, and God's people shed the blood of God's people. Terrible time. You depart from God and you'll see that happens in your life. There's a rip in your heart. Most of you want to depart from God, but there's a Judah part inside that wants to stay with the Lord. And there's that awful battle that takes place in your heart. The second part of this history is the history of compromise. After the 57 years, Israel began to make treaties and alliances with Judah. And they began to intermarry back and forth into the kingdom so that there'd be peace. But in every case, Israel was strengthened and Judah was weakened. You depart from God and you don't return to God, there'll be a rip in your heart. And there'll be a war in your heart, and after a while there'll be compromise and rationalization. And the Judah part will become weaker and weaker and weaker. And then there'll come a day, terrible day, when the Israel part of your life will be scattered into the world. And at that point, any Christian looking at you, they wouldn't even know you're saved. They wouldn't even know you belong to the Savior, because you've now been dispersed into the world. And to the human eye, the Judah part is wiped out. But of course, to God's eye, it's always there. And so God comes down in His great mercy to the Judah part, and He takes them into chastening. And He says, I'll hold your hand, and I'll take you in, and I must deal with you now. And so God begins then the restoration. And through this period of time, He begins to deal. I told you that God gives the reason for all of this. Of course, the big reason is your heart departed from God. But Jeremiah chapter 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. What are the two evils that cause all this mess? My people have committed two evils. They've departed. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. And then they've hewn out for themselves systems, broken systems, that can hold no water. We illustrated those two evils by the word Sabbath and by the word Egypt. God had promised a rest, and because they didn't rest, they went into captivity. And they kept running to Egypt, which is a picture of running to the flesh. Two evils, forsaking God, trusting self. Okay, that's the first period, and we discussed that first period. Then we discussed the period of chastening. Now, I'm not going to give all that we talked about, but let me give you the chief heads that we discussed. Clearly, this is a time for the Judah part of me to enter into trouble. But remember, there's a difference between the trouble I bring on myself and the trouble that God brings when He takes me into chastening. The trouble God brings is spiritual, and there's a closed heaven. God breaks the relationship, and I lose the sensible, His sensible presence. Of course, He'll never leave you or forsake you, but in your heart it feels like He's left you. Remember, we also discussed that this period of chastening, and it's the most important thing, period of chastening is not for you. We get so proud sometimes that even when we're in discipline, we think that we're the center around which God revolves. God doesn't take you into chastening for your sake. He doesn't take you there to purify you. He takes you there because you've messed up his name, his glory, his testimony, his renown, his reputation. And God says, I will have my reputation again. And it's at this period, this dealing of God, tender, severe, loving, faithful dealing of the Lord, that he gets his name back among the heathen. When we looked at that section, I also suggested the double duty of every Christian in chastening. According to Jeremiah, the double duty is this: submit to Babylon, submit to chastening, and put your mouth in the dust. If God's dealing with you because you've broken union with him, don't try to witness to anybody. Shut your mouth. Be patient. Wait silently for the Lord. When does this end? And the answer is when Cyrus comes. Cyrus was the messenger of God's grace. The surprise of Cyrus, it's grace that gets you out of chastening. And by the time God deals with you and takes you out of chastening, you will have his name. And according to Psalm 126, your mouth will be filled with laughter. That God didn't just wash his hands of you and set you aside, but that God has restored you and you can have his name again. Finally, for the last couple of sessions, we've been dealing with this part. So we're coming close to the end of our little series on the spirit of prophecy. This restoration period can be summarized by these two words: the temple and the wall. The whole restoration period covers about 100 years. The last 100 years of Bible history, ending with Malachi, the last 100 years in the Old Testament is this restoration. The temple, of course, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, ultimately, the temple is you. The temple is me. The temple is us. In the tabernacle, which is the temple when it was a baby, God laid down the principle. See, the tabernacle was made of skin, animal skin. And the principle of the tabernacle was this: that God wants to live in a house of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. That's the message of the tabernacle. God wants to live in a house of skin. Later, that didn't change when he went into the temple. It was just double. God wants to live in your heart and to fill that with his glory. And so the restored temple is the restored people of God. It's being right with him. And what's the wall? The wall is God himself. He will be a wall of fire around about us. God has always longed for a people who are right with him, the temple, and surrounded by the knowledge of God, the wall. That's what we're restored to. Now, one more little piece of review to bring us to our new material. I pointed out when Cyrus gave the decree, he issued it as an invitation and not as a command. He didn't say you must return. He said you may return. You're invited to go back, but you don't have to. According to the history, there were 3 migrations back over that period of 100 years. Altogether, if you add up all the migrations, how many people returned to the land? The answer is, in the first migration, there were 50,000 that went back with Zerubbabel. Later on, when Ezra went, there were about 2,000, and we don't know how many went back with Nehemiah, but not more than 2,000. Those that returned by invitation were about 60 or 70,000, not more than that. How many remained in the land of captivity? How many didn't take Cyrus's invitation? A conservative estimate is about 3 million. What an amazing thing. 3 million decide to live in the land of their captivity. They become comfortable in the land of bondage. And so 3 million stay, and about 60 or 70,000 return. The spiritual remnant returned, and the other group is just known as the Babylonian Christian. I tried to show you God's heart toward the Babylonian Christians and God's heart toward the remnant Christian. And with that, we left off. And let me just get that before you again. It seems like the whole truth revolves around the signet ring. 3 million refuse to return. You have 6 post-exilic books, books that talk about the restoration. Out of those 6, how many talk about the 3 million that didn't return? Remember? Only one. That's exactly right. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah talk about the remnant. The 50, 60,000 that return. Only Esther talks about those that didn't return. What's God's heart toward those that did not return? You see, Mordecai in that book becomes the picture, the representative of those 3 million people. Mordecai is a patriot. He loves the Jews, and I have no doubt he probably loves the Lord too. But he doesn't know beans about the ways of God. He has such a small view of the Lord and his holiness. By conniving, by scheming, Jacobizing, seizing opportunities, by worldly wisdom, Mordecai climbs to the top. He's trying to work for God. He's trying to work for the people of God. But in doing it, he leaves God out. You know the story. Because of Mordecai's attempts to work for God, almost 3 million people came to the brink of annihilation, of destruction. The harder he tried to work for God, the worse it got. And the message of God in Esther is this: if it weren't for God in the background, if it weren't for God ordering and ruling and controlling circumstances and events, if it weren't for God saving the Babylonian Christian from the consequence of his own action, they would have killed each other. God has one dealing with the Babylonian Christian, and today the Babylonian Christian is the same as the legal Christian, the one who's in captivity, in bondage, who doesn't want to be identified with the rejected people of God, the temple and the wall, the knowledge of God, union with God. And the only dealing God has with them is mercy. That's his deal. He watches over them so they don't destroy each other. Mordecai climbed all the way to the top until finally he achieved the king's signet ring. The signet ring was as high as you could go. That was the symbol of the top. And Mordecai just went as high as he could go in the worldly system. And everywhere that Mordecai went, he left the imprint of the world. I represent Persia. I represent Persia. And Mordecai, with that signet ring, just illustrates how he climbed to this world system. Esther also went as high as she could go. Wherever you read the Bible, you know Christians are called to be separated from the world, from the world system. In the book of Esther, there is no world system to be separated from, because Esther's married to it. There's no separation. There's a marriage there. And Mordecai represents it, and Esther represents it. And they just carry the imprint wherever they go. I'm going to ask you to turn to Haggai 2 as we look at God's dealing with the remnant, with the really Babylonian Christian. It's all mercy. God's sparing them from killing each other. I let me just mention this. As you read the record, you know, you might be scratching your head. I want to remind you that when the remnant returned, they did not return to perfection. They returned to God and to union with God. Call attention to that, because when you read the record and you look at the remnant, you say, oh my, are you sure these aren't the Babylonian Christians? They're not at all sinless. In fact, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you ask, what in the world is wrong with some of these people? They're running headlong into the very things that messed them up in the first place. Well, they didn't return to perfection. They returned to God. They weren't walking in darkness. They were walking imperfectly in light. And that's not the same thing. And the remnant had many things to learn. According to Haggai, it took them 16 years to learn it. I told you that God was dealing with the remnant as they returned. As soon as Cyrus issued the decree, God got his name back. The heathen began to see that God is the one that raised them up. Though God got his name back, they weren't blessed right away. In fact, it took 16 years for them to be blessed. Haggai 2:10. Notice how God emphasizes this. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, he gives you a date. He tells you the day. He tells you the year. The words of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet. This becomes one of the greatest days in the history of the remnant, for it marked the beginning of their blessing. Notice how he calls attention to that day. 2:15. It says, now do consider from this day onward. Something about that day. 2:18. Do consider from this day onward. From the 24th day of the ninth month. He names it again. Verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day onward, and look how it ends, I will bless you. They've been back for 16 years, and they hadn't been blessed, because they hadn't come to the 24th day of the ninth month. That was the day they learned their third lesson. God had to teach them during 16 years of instruction three great lessons before they could be blessed. Again, I'm not going to spend all the time going through it, but I'll just mention them for you. The first is in chapter 1:8. God gives the command, go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Right. You try to do that, 120,000 men worked 20 years on the temple. And now a bunch of people just released from captivity as prisoners of war are supposed to go up into the forest, get wood, and rebuild the temple. Well, they went about it with a great zeal. And they went up to the woods and they got their wood and they started building the temple. They got as far as the foundation and everybody started to cry. And they said, you know, we can't do this. And so God spoke to Zechariah. You're close enough to the book. Turn to Zechariah 4. Next book. Verse 6, God spoke to this remnant. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You can't do that. You can't build the temple. They went back and tried to build the temple, and in such a way that God would be glorified. God spoke to Zechariah again. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the Branch. Who's the Branch? The Lord Jesus. Now what? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the Branch. He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Oh, exactly right. That's what they had to learn. They had to learn they couldn't do it. It's not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. The branch will build the temple of the Lord. Remember what the temple is. It's you. So I will build my life, my Christian life. Oh, no, you're not. You got to learn that before you can get blessed. And that was the first thing they had to learn. Second thing they had to learn is in verse 3 of chapter 2. Who's left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? They looked at the temple, those who remembered the old temple. They had to learn an amazing thing, that when you come out of chastening, things will never be as they once were. Things will never be as it were. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. They had to learn it would never be the same. It would be better. Not to these eyes, but to these eyes. They had to learn to walk by faith. Until they could learn those two lessons, number one, that God must do it. And number two, it's a spiritual thing, and it takes the heart, faith, to see that the glory is greater. They could not be blessed. They had one more thing to learn, and it's in chapter 2, verse 7. I'll quote it from the King James Version because I don't like the way the New American Standard translates it. It weakens the reality that's in the original. It says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That expression, the desire of all nations, New American says, the wealth of all nations. In the original, it's plural in the Hebrew. Wealths, preciousnesses. It's plural. Everything that is beautiful. Everything that is precious. See, one of their problems was they didn't have the right resources. They didn't have guys like Aholiab with skills to embroider and all that. They didn't have the gold and the silver. They said, how can we ever make this temple beautiful? He says, the desire of nations will come. The desire of nations is a person. Who is it? It's our Lord Jesus. And that was the last thing they had to learn. The thing that beautifies this temple is not silver. It's not gold. It's not going through religious forms or ceremonies. It's not going through mechanics, but himself. And when they saw that they couldn't do it, and when they saw it was by simple faith, and when they saw that Christ was the desire of everything, he was the only one to be desired, then the glory of God filled the temple. And that was on the 24th day, in the ninth month, and God says, now you've learned it. Now I can start to bless you. Until you learn you can't do it, and until you learn to go by faith, and until you learn Christ is preeminent in everything, you can't be blessed. I told you on another occasion, I would have closed the book of Haggai at verse 19, chapter 2:19. I would have closed the book with the words, from this day on, I will bless you. But God doesn't close it there. He gives you four more verses. Now look at verse 23. On that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord. Do you see it? While Mordecai, the representative of the Babylonian Christians, struggles his way to the top of this world system, he gets to wear the signet ring of this world. And every place he goes, he leaves the imprint of this world. And so Zerubbabel, the representative of the spiritual remnant, is now told by God, not I will give you a ring, not you shall have authority, not you shall receive power, but you shall be a signet ring on my finger. Oh, I'll tell you, there's a great difference between wearing the signet ring of Xerxes and being the signet ring of God. And now God has his reputation back, and the spiritual remnant, because they've learned those lessons, have become the signet ring of God. And now God's image is left. Every place the remnant goes, the image of God goes. And then we become the ring on his finger. That's where we left off. See? Time to quit. Great review. That brings us to our new material. The restoration is the message of the temple and the wall. In our discussion, we've looked together at the temple because they had to learn that God is the one that beautifies it, and they couldn't build it, and the branch must build it, and all of that. And so, this evening, I'd like us to begin. We're not going to, I thought we'd finish tonight, but we'll have to go at least one more. I'd like to introduce you to the spiritual message of the wall. Now, before we look at the history itself, let me nail down for you the symbolism of the wall. As you know, the rebuilding of the wall is in which book of the Bible? You know? What book talks about the rebuilding of the wall? It's the book of Nehemiah, the last book of the Old Testament. You say, what do you mean the last book of the Old Testament? I thought Malachi was the last book. Here's what God has done. Here's how he wrote the Old Testament. He started with Genesis, and he went through Nehemiah. And that's the whole Old Testament. And then he decided he would tell the story again in poetry. So he started with Job, and he went through Song of Solomon. It covers the same period of time. He just goes over the same material again. Then he decides he'll tell it again through the prophets. And he starts with Isaiah, and he goes through Malachi. And so as far historically, as far as you get in the Old Testament, it's Nehemiah. What comes after Nehemiah? And the answer is Bethlehem. Matthew. As far as the history goes, that's the end of your Old Testament. Then he goes back and he tells it again in poetry, explains it, unfolds it. Then he goes back with the prophets and does what we're trying to do. Picks up the spiritual message out of that history. So, if you'll turn to the last book of the Old Testament, please, the book of Nehemiah. Let me draw a little timeline in order to illustrate a point. Cyrus, when he gave his decree, according to the best records, was about 536. And at that time, Zerubbabel and 50,000 people decided to respond to that grace and go back. Then about 80 years went by before Ezra came along. And then he went back with about 2,456. Then 12 more years go by and Nehemiah comes along in 444. And like I said, that by the end of Nehemiah, you're about 100 years. That's a whole century. Now, as you can see, this had to do with the temple. They went back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall. And as you can see from the timeline, there's about 90 or 92 years between the building of the temple and the building of the wall. Now that caused considerable confusion to the people of God. See, it's illogical, because God doesn't use our wisdom. That was illogical to the remnant. If they went back, like God told them to start with the temple would be exposed. Wouldn't it make more sense to start with the wall? Why should we start with the temple? If we build the temple, there's nothing to protect it. The enemy's going to come in and tear it down. Doesn't make a lot of sense to build a building, to fill it with silver, and to fill it with gold, to fill it with precious gems, when there are all those marauding bands of criminals and thieves all around. The land was full of thieves. And so they thought, we should build the wall first. And there was a lot of confusion. If we build a wall, great thing, then we'll have some protection. But now the temple's exposed. It's vulnerable. It's in danger. Why would God leave his temple defenseless? Put the temple of God at risk. And so the people wanted to build a wall first. But they didn't understand that God was teaching a spiritual lesson. Because before you can have the wall spiritually, there's got to be the restoration of worship. There's got to be the restoration of your union with God. The temple has got to come first. Turn, please, to Zechariah 2. Thank you. verse 4. God promised he wouldn't do anything unless he told his prophets. This time he told Zechariah. Run. Speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. And then he explains, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in the midst. Then a marvelous expression in verse 5, I, declares the Lord, will be a wall. Wall of fire. Was the temple saved? Oh, indeed it was. It wasn't exposed. God said, I'm the wall around the temple. You don't have to worry. I'm the wall. Not only here, but all through the Bible, those who studied the wall. The wall of Jerusalem with its 12 wonderful gates have studied the Lord Jesus in picture form. The wall is a picture of him, a picture of God himself. First, God restores the temple. And then he shows us that he himself surrounds that temple. You see the idea? It's just the New Testament truth. The temple says, he said, I'll be in the midst, the glory in the midst. The temple teaches, God is in me. What's the wall teach? I am in God. You see? It's not difficult. It's the Old Testament. Christ in you. You're in Christ. That's the great message. Nothing's different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, except the Old Testament gives it in pictures. It's the same message. It's the message of the grace of God. It's amazing how many have missed the simple truth of the wall. The wall is God. The wall is the knowledge of God. The message of Nehemiah has suffered under the hand of men because people come to Nehemiah so often out of its historical context. Because when you go through the book of Nehemiah, we'll turn there now, because when you go through the book, there's so much about building and rebuilding. Everyone who ever gets involved in any work runs to Nehemiah and says, let's learn how to build. Let's learn how to rebuild. My commentaries on Nehemiah are really divided into five different opinions on the wall. I believe they're all superstructural. One group says the wall is a picture of the church, the people of God. You see, there are many stones, there are many bricks, but there's only one wall. The body's one, and we must be built up together. Is that a Bible truth? Oh, indeed it is. We're one. Is that a truth of Nehemiah? Not here. Not in the wall. The wall is not a picture of the body of Christ. Someone else says, the wall is a picture of Christian service, of ministry. If you want to build a church, then read Nehemiah. See how to build it. Want to start a new ministry? Camp? Radio? Orphanage? Bible school? Seminary? Mission? Read Nehemiah. It'll tell you how to build a new ministry. Nehemiah is not a handbook for builders. Nehemiah is not the message of how to get involved in Christian service and how to work for God, how to build a ministry or build a marriage or anything like that. It's a message on the knowledge of God. It's a message on God himself. And when there's no knowledge of God in the land, the people perish. And when the wall is broken down, that is, when the knowledge of God is broken down, there's a reproach. That's what that's all about. This is not evangelism, building the wall, let's win the war. They weren't handing out the stones like you'd hand out gospel tracts. Here, have a piece of the wall. They weren't doing that. The wall is a picture of God himself. Another group says that the wall was a picture of separation. That's the message of the wall. Separation unto God and from the world. And they make a difference between those inside the wall and those outside the wall. And certainly the law does that. There is a difference. But God's intention of the law is not to teach sanctification. That's not the purpose of it. Another group says the law symbolizes safety, protection, security. You see, when they built the walls, they had ramparts on the wall, and they had fortresses on the wall, and it shows strength. And certainly it has all of that. But if you only see that, you're going to miss God's heart. One commentator, there's not a whole group in this last one, but one commentator said that the law was a picture of restored testimony. It told the moral condition of God's people. And when it was broken down in pieces, then their morality was low. And when it was built up, their morality was high. Well, that's true, but it's because the message is that God is the law. Those theories are not wrong. They're just superstructure. Here's what's common denominator. The law is God himself. See, that's all inclusive. The law is God himself. Now, when you think of a wall, don't think of these stone walls that are all through Portsmouth, that are very pretty. I love these stone walls. They keep seem to go on and on, that the farmers put up when they cleared the fields to plant potatoes and mark the boundary. That's not at all the wall. Listen to these several verses about the wall. Remember when the 12 spies came back in the early history of Israel? One of their fears was the walls of Canaan. Numbers 13:28, it says, the cities are fortified and very large. Deuteronomy 1:28 says, the cities are large, fortified to heaven. King James says, walled up to heaven. We're talking walls. We're not talking like the little walls in Portsmouth. Big walls. When Manasseh the king beautified the wall of Israel, as it's illustrated in 2 Chronicles 33, it says he made it very high. Very high and very thick and very glorious and very strong and very insurmountable. They used to sing songs about the wall. Psalm 48, 12, 13, walk about Zion. Go about her, count her towers. Consider her ramparts, that you might tell it to the next generation. We're talking walls. We're talking ramparts. We're talking fortresses. Their prayer was always Psalm 122, 2 and 3. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that is a city built compact together. May peace be within your walls. Those walls were the glory of Israel. They'd look at those walls and they would say, we shall never be moved. That's what those walls were. Some parts of the walls were 100 feet high. Josephus says that the walls in Solomon's days had at least 60 towers on them. We're talking walls. And when you read the destruction of those walls, don't just read that la la la. Oh my, that was a great symbol. When those walls came down, the people were demoralized. In the book of Lamentations, one of the things God does, he personifies the wall. And he makes the wall cry. Here's several verses from that. Lamentations 2:8, the Lord is determined to destroy the wall of her daughter, Zion. He's caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They've languished together. The gates have sunk into the ground, verse 9. He has destroyed and broken her bars. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. And one of the most amazing verses to me in Lamentations is Lamentations 4:12. Lamentations 4:12 says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any inhabitant of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Even the world didn't believe that they could enter those walls, that they could enter those gates.
And when those walls come down, brothers and sisters in Christ, God was telling the story. Those walls represented Him. When those walls came down, the knowledge of God came down. The walls were a picture of God Himself. Not the church or Christian service or sanctification or anything like that. Himself. Of course, if you have Him, then you have all those other things. We're not going to understand Nehemiah. We don't see that the wall is the symbolic representation of God Himself. Nehemiah 1:3. Let's begin to look at it. Nehemiah 1:3. When the wall is broken down, there's reproach. There's dishonor. There's shame. Disgrace. Humiliation. It's always been God's heart to have a people right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:1 says the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there's no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 6:6 says, I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. See, once the temple had been reestablished, he said, all right, now let's do the wall. But follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. He does the temple, and he doesn't do the wall next. He does the temple, and then he does Ezra. And then he goes to the wall. Why is Ezra in between? What is the distinctive message of Ezra? Ezra really is a key to understanding the whole message of the wall because he's sort of a transition. He looks this way and he looks this way. In Ezra 7:1-5, we find out that Ezra was a high priest. As a high priest, he's related to the temple and has to do with worship. In Ezra 7:6, we read, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. King James says, a ready scribe. In other words, he was a student of the Word of God. This is his contribution to the history of redemption. Glance at these verses, please. Chapter 8, verse 1, Ezra. Nehemiah. We're talking about Ezra, but Nehemiah is the one that records. Nehemiah 8:1. It says, all the people gathered as one man, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. See, there was a hunger for the Word of God. And so they sought out a Bible teacher. They didn't say, can I teach you? They came to him and said, will you teach us? Glance at verses 3-5. He begins early in the morning. And he begins his teaching from morning till noon. And everybody stood up the whole time while he taught. The Bible says, and listened attentively. Verse 7. Wasn't just reading, but it says, they explained the law to the people. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law, translating, to give the sense. So they understood the reading. This is the first time you have this in the Bible. Now the Word of God is introduced for the first time, and Ezra becomes a teacher who not only gives the Word, but begins to explain it. At chapter 8, verse 18, he read from the law of God daily. You say, yeah, but that's Moses' law. Doesn't that mean bondage? That's just the law. No, he taught it by grace. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, Nehemiah and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Well, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because they couldn't do it. It was impossible. And they said, oh, the standard of God is too high. But what did Ezra say? Verse 10, go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. The day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where that comes in. And Ezra says, yes, the command is heavy. If you had to do it, but you don't have to do it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's going to do it. And he turned them to the Lord. And so Ezra, for the first time, you see it in the Bible, you have the temple, and now you have the Word of God. And the reason the Holy Spirit brings it in here, because we're going to talk about being surrounded by the knowledge of God. You can't be surrounded by the knowledge of God without the Word of God. And so God begins and turns your eyes to the Word of God and the teachers who explain the sense in order that you might be surrounded with the knowledge of God. And so everything is infinitely logical the way God points it out. Verse 13 of 8, all the people gathered to Ezra that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And so the Word of God then takes its proper place. All right, let's go back to Nehemiah, and I'll just give you a couple of suggestions, and then we'll pick it up there next time. The message of Nehemiah is intertwined with the man Nehemiah. Before there can be the knowledge of God, there are always these four things, and that's what God gives to Nehemiah. We won't look at them or even mention them all tonight, but maybe I'll just play with you a little and give you a couple of them. Nehemiah, for reasons we're not told, didn't come back right away when the invitation was given. He decided to be a Babylonian Christian. From the book of Nehemiah, we learn that Nehemiah, the slave, the prisoner of war, like Mordecai, had risen to the top of the kingdom. Notice verse 11 in chapter 1. I was cupbearer to the king. That was a very high position. The king is probably Artaxerxes I, though that's not important. The point is, he was in a high position. Dr. Angus says, this is an office which was one of the most honorable and confidential in the whole court. What was the official duty of the cupbearer? Literally, it says wine taster. You say it was his job to tell the king what flavor of wine he had. No, that's not what the cupbearer was for, to tell the king what flavor of wine he had. He was a cupbearer to intercept the poison. That was his job, to taste the wine first to make sure nobody was trying to assassinate the king. How'd you like a job like that? And that was his job. If anyone tried to poison the king would say, here, try some of this. And he'd drink it, and then he'd watch him. If he didn't topple over, he said, give me the rest. Now, that position made him very wealthy. I guess he got hazard pay or something like that. Because he turned into a mighty man of wealth, and he amassed a huge fortune. When you go through the book, later on, when he's appointed governor of the land, he doesn't even want a salary because he doesn't need it. And out of his own pocket, he personally supports 150 of his aides. And in chapter 5, he finds a whole bunch of Jews who are in debt, and he bails them out of debt, out of his own pocket. A very, very wealthy man. Now, you're going to miss the wonder of what God did if you don't see that as a background. He was comfortable in Shushan, or Susa, depending on which translation you have, the capital of Persia. There's a man made it to the top. He's living at ease, got a good job, got a good position. He's rich in Persia, has Persian carpets, Persian blinds on his window, Persian lambs in his yard. He has a Persian cat, Persian rugs. He eats Persian walnuts. He's wealthy. He's living comfortably. And to be honest, at this point, he didn't give a rat's fur about the wall or about the remnant. He has lived comfortably in Persia. He was a Christian. Leave me alone. I'm rich. I'm comfortable. Don't bother me. And the book opens with Nehemiah in that comfortable cushion. Then God begins to move. One day, while he was minding his own business, he gets some visitors. Hanani, his brother, not only brother in the Lord, but literal brother, they had the same parents. Verse 2, if your brother came to see you after a long time, wouldn't you say something like verse 2? I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. How general can you get? How's it going? How's the remnant? Hey, what's going on? That's all he said. Now, the way this thing reads, you'd think he heard some brand new news that he'd never heard before in his life. Verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem broken down and burned, the gates are burned with fire. Try to get the impact of this. This was not new information. That information had been around for 142 years. Of course the gates are burned. Of course the wall is down. It has been ever since Nebuchadnezzar, 586, when they came in and destroyed the city. That's been that way for 142 years. On a different day, I can hear Nehemiah saying, well, you go back, you tell him I'm praying. Or, knowing Nehemiah, you could see him dipping in his pocket. Hey, look, Bill, take it back to those poor people. Tell them we're thinking about them. Tell them we wish them the best. Like to help, but, someone's trying to assassinate the king, and I got to drink all this wine. Can't help you right now. Tell everybody we love them. Send them away. But this time, something was different. And the words that he'd been hearing for years and years and years, nothing new. The walls are down, the gates are burned. He knew that. And all of a sudden, something happened. And this time, every word was sharp, and every word was pointed, and each word had a barb in it. And God put that thing in his heart when he heard, the people are in great distress. There's a reproach. The gates are down. The walls are down. Same words he'd heard a million times before, but somehow, this time, it sounded like a thousand thunders in his heart. Verse 4, it came about when I heard those words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is the very beginning of being surrounded by the knowledge of God. The very beginning is revelation. God has to open your eyes. God is the one that has to take what you've heard 100 times before, and all of a sudden it becomes real. And all of a sudden it becomes alive. And all of a sudden you're quickened to that. Old facts! He'd known all of that. Nothing new. But this time when he heard it, it became new because God made his heart alive to it. He had known it up here. The wall was down. But he never knew it in his heart. And now God was letting him see it. Every time God gives a revelation, every time God starts to open our eyes, that revelation begins to linger with us. And all of a sudden, the Persian lifestyle begins to wither. You watch Nehemiah now. Here he was so happy with his Persian cats and his Persian rugs and all his money and his high position and all the rest. And suddenly, I've never seen a man more miserable than the Nehemiah I read in chapter 1 and 2. For 6 months, this burden got greater and greater. And he was a zombie. He was walking around with his body in one place and his heart in another place. And he kept thinking about the walls are down and the gates are down and the people are in bondage. And that's all he could think about. His heart was bursting and finally couldn't keep it in anymore. Chapter 2, came about in the month Nisan, 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence. It was a capital offense, by the way, to be sad in the king's presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid, and rightly so. He could have lost his head over that. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" God had opened his eyes, quickened him to what he had heard so often before. And now all the joys of Persia were no joys at all. First the revelation and then the burden. And the burden begins to grow and to grow and to grow. And after a while, that thing turned into an all-consuming passion. Nehemiah says, "I got to do something." We won't go into it now, but in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2, he breathes out a prayer to the Lord and requests to be set free from Persia. He can't stay there anymore. He's seen the revelation. To make a long story short, he gets a 12-year leave with pay. Not too shabby. Verse 8, "The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me." Oh, exactly right. First it just came as good news from a far country, and then it turned to revelation, and the revelation turned to burden, and then the burden turned to passion. By the time we get to chapter 3, Nehemiah is consumed with the idea of the wall. We'll pick it up there next time, and we'll see how God then begins to surround his people with the knowledge of God. Let me close by just expostulating with you about God's heart concerning the walls. Things are the same here. Things will never change. God looks for men and for women who will grieve over the walls, the knowledge of God. And he opens their eyes to grieve over the fact people are knowing God. Is that what makes your heart heavy? Many today grieve over other things. They're, "Oh, Mom, so much compromise in the church, so much loose living in the church, so much coldness in the church, so much apathy in the church." They cry over those things, but what about people aren't knowing Jesus? That's what Nehemiah was grieving over, the walls, the knowledge of God. You hear people talk, "Oh, it just bothers me so much, there's no active youth group for our young people." He's grieving over the walls. He's grieving over all those things. No program for evangelism. How are we going to win the neighborhood? He's grieving over the walls. We cry because people aren't friendly and because there's no disunity. There is disunity in the body and the lethargy and everybody's lazy. Until we start grieving over the walls, nothing's going to be right. You get so bothered when somebody misses church or doesn't have devotions or doesn't witness or misses a quiet time or some other dumb thing like that. And we don't grieve because the knowledge of God is down and the reproach is everywhere. God needs to shake Christians from Shushan and to burden their hearts for the wall. God has always longed for people who are right with him and surrounded by the knowledge of God. Christians aren't being taught to know God. They're being taught other things. Taught needs. Taught to know the Bible. Taught to know the enemy. Taught to know themselves. Taught to know their gifts. Where's the knowledge of God? May God give us the vision. First the revelation, then the burden, and the passion, until it becomes an all-consuming desire. Nothing matters except the wall. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for your history, so full of the desire of nations, so full of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we study these things, to be moved by your Spirit, to respond to your heart, that we might be a people who are right with thee and surrounded by the knowledge of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Lord, we continue to pray and thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and thank you for each one in love who has brought these refreshments and this food. Nourish our bodies, we pray, and guide our fellowship that Christ might be honored. We ask in Jesus' name.